Hey, good Shabbos, everyone.
We are starting now.
We are starting, says Mark.
We are starting.
And
by Yemeni?
I don't have the scriptures in front of me, so I'm just going to go ahead and pass it off right away to Mark, and he'll take over the show from here.
I will.
Or Dumrod, whichever. Dumrod, I guess we're you're leading today, so Dumrod, we're over to you, bud. Just kidding.
All right, okay, I'll take over here. The reading is from Exodus chapter 1 and 2 for today. So let me get there real quick, like in my funny little Bible program here. So, okay, we've already read the passages. So I'm just going to open it up to questions and comments. Has anybody got any questions or comments on Exodus 2 through verse, let's see, first six verses are basically introduction, through verse 14. You got something over there, Billy? I know you have something. You've been you've had all kinds of time. You got a couple of weeks worth set up.
Yeah, I know. I'm on
all morning.
Morning yesterday and day before and day before and whatever. But I have time now that I'm retired, see. I'm tired and retired, folks. I just want you to know that.
Ugly too.
Yeah. See? My buddy, I'm ugly too. Well, some of you met me, you know that. Okay. So we start Exodus. This is the...
And we're about ready to start the Exodus.
Yeah, we're about ready to start the Exodus, too, in this country. The work of redemption is called Exodus, the way or the going out of the land. Now, a little thing that I put on my side here after I thought about it, one cannot know the meaning of liberty without knowing what bondage is. And until you realize that, that slowly but surely we're being put into bondage for the sake of peace, safety, or whatever, would you give your freedom up for bondage? This seems to be the norm anymore in this country from some of the people that I've listened to. And it seems to me that as long as in Egypt was alive, they maintained Jacob's spiritual level, you see. And after he died, as well as Joseph, their spirituality waned and their descent into bondage accelerated because of the sins and the things that they were doing. This appears to be, as another nation that I know, then I'm not going to mention any names, what's happening to them. Now, as the generation died off, Israel's population grew exceedingly mighty. It filled the land. And you had a new king, and from my understanding, looking up some history things, that this was not even the same dynasty. This was another, probably Assyrian, that was on the throne as a king at that time. Now, he didn't know Joseph. He didn't know anything about him, nor what he had done for Egypt. You know, it's the same old adage that, what have you done for me lately? You see? You keep doing and doing and doing, and sometimes the more you do for people, the more they want you to do, and there's no respect there, there's no caring. And I think this is basically what happened in this era. Anyhow, the king united Upper and Lower Egypt, and now the plot, from what I could see, the plot thickens here. For this Pharaoh saw their growing numbers and became alarmed. You got to thinking about it. You know what? These people are really getting strong. There's a lot of them.
Kind of like the illegals in the United States.
Yeah, something like the illegals that are how many million? I don't even know.
Oh, they say 20 million illegal right now, not to mention the 10 million that were amnestied in the 80s. You're talking 30 million, and that's what they acknowledge. It's probably more like 50.
Yeah. I read... Liz just reminded me that I read somewhere that back in the 20s, a gentleman said, if we would absorb Mexico as part of our country or into our country, the United States will fall. It seems to be happening.
That's what Pharaoh was worried about.
That's what Pharaoh was worried about. Now, I see the fear, and he puts them under taskmasters and to make them work to try to keep them subdued. And they feared, one of the reasons they feared in times of war, whose side would the Israelites go to? I would think that would depend on who was attacking whom. But if he wouldn't have put the taskmasters over them, I think that they would have probably fought for Egypt. They would have been complacent to stay in the land. Hey, we've got the leeks and the garlic. That's what they were complaining about when they went out. You know, that, and this is what, that's what I think anyhow there. It says, and it should be noted, that this king rose up. The Hebrew word his is kum, K-U-M, means stood up, always denoting a standing up in the place of another whom he removed. So there was had to be a war or something that happened there. Yeah. The word new here means quite different from what preceded. Everything changed completely. See, that's why we hear of a world order, but there's always that little prefix of a new world order. That means everything's going to change. Everything's going to change, period. So the dynasty was changed, and Josephus says, good old Josephus says, that it was a different race dynasty that was in power. It was a different race. That's why he mentioned about the Assyrians. I think it was the same one that was in Isaiah 52:4 that gives an effect of not knowing Joseph. To their grief, the more the Israelites were afflicted, the more they multiplied. Isn't that something? Yahweh took care of that. But there was a reason for that that we'll see in a few lessons coming down. It says that Israel would serve with vigor. In other words, crushingly, making them serve in all areas of Egypt, everywhere. The question, can you lie to your enemy? Can you lie to your enemy? And Teresa had it right. When justice would be perverted. So, that's what I have on those first few verses. Anybody else here? I'm sure.
For sure. Interesting. The first letter of the first word in Shemot is the Ve, the Vav. And it's the conjunction that nails two words together and nails the word. And so what that's doing is telling us that this is a continuous narrative from Genesis chapter 50 into Exodus chapter 1. Okay? Just an interesting little thing. It happened in the year, the actual Exodus happened in the year 1446 BCE, according to 1 Kings 6:1, which is the cornerstone of Scripture chronology. We can see the note there if you'd like to. I'll go there, but I'm not going to right now. So the time right now is 2559 BCE Anno Mundi. That's the year of the Exodus. The 2559th year of the world. Okay? So that puts the turn of time somewhere around 4005 BCE.
Would that be a jubilee year?
4000 would have been, yeah. Okay, and this...
Every 50 years,
yeah. This would be a few years after the jubilee. But anyway, interesting, in verse 7, it talks about the Israel multiplying, waxing exceeding mighty. When it says exceeding mighty, That's an understatement, because what happened here was in approximately 3 to 4 generations, they went from 70 sons of Jacob and their families, maybe 200-300 people, and they left there with 2 to 4 million people. So in a stretch of maybe 200 years, that's what happened. The numbers of multiple births had to be staggering. It must have been very, very unusual for a woman to have less than one child or less than 2 children, and therefore the birth of Moses would have been exceptional because it was a single birth. Okay, so that would have been something that they would have noticed, very similar to how they would have noticed Yochanan the baptizer's birth, because it was marked by so many different things.
That's because he was singled out. That's why he was
baptized. Because Bill says because he was singled out. I'll be right back. I have to go smack him upside the head.
While you're smacking him, Olive Tree just had a question. Wanted to know what was your source that the new pharaoh was Syrian.
Assyrian. From
Josephus, the Book of Antiquities 2:9.
And it says that he was an Assyrian in Isaiah 52:4.
Isaiah 52:4.
This effect of not knowing Joseph.
The effect of not knowing Joseph and that he was an Assyrian. Okay. So there you go. Josephus, Antiquities 2:9.
52:4.
And then Isaiah 52:4. Okay, so the Exodus occurred in the year 1446 BCE. Okay, we did that already. There must have been at least a generation between before Joseph died. Verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. So from the time that Joseph died until this guy came up, there had to have been probably a generation in between. Or this pharaoh came from outside of Egypt. Right. Joseph knew his grandchildren. Okay. Other questions or comments?
I just want to mention that what really did strike me in how the pharaoh was noting that the children of Israel were increasing and that they might join forces with an enemy and fight against Israel, is that, and even as Bill mentioned, that even their sinfulness and their assimilation into the Egyptian culture were all used, Yahweh, to still keep them distinct. And he just seems like he just wanted them still. They were considered a distinct people. The Egyptians didn't necessarily try to be really a part of their culture so much. They kept them separate, and I think that was Yahweh's hand, wanted to keep his people separate no matter what.
I'd be in agreement with that. Verse 9 says that, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That means there are more Israelites than there are Egyptians. And they're stronger. Okay? I mean, these were the physical laborers. They were stronger physically. Because they were kosher keepers. They didn't eat unclean food. That's right, Bill. Well, who knows? Maybe they did. But in the meanwhile, that's... remember I said earlier about the illegal aliens in the United States? It's very similar to the same thing. They're not assimilating. They're bringing their culture and they're keeping their culture. And so they're not becoming Americans. They're staying whatever they are. And so that's a dangerous trend, because pretty soon it's going to be just like Egypt. They're going to be all worried about it, and they're actually, and you know what? If it keeps up, the only way that American culture stays American culture is to do exactly what Egypt did, and that's to subjugate them. And that's not what we do here. But in order to keep an American culture, that's what we would have to do. Okay? So we have to either stay American and allow it to happen to us, or we become Nazis about our Americanism, and that would be a bad thing.
But America is already, and it's a late bloomer as far as the country goes, and it's a melting pot as it is.
Right.
Nobody's really, really distinct.
Just a quick comment. In verse, which one was it? The king arose. Verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That seems like it's just pregnant with interpretation. But what I was thinking is how if the king had known Joseph, he would have allied with him, because we know that whoever Joseph associated with was blessed. So I just thought that was interesting with the narrative that continues after that. You know, this new king has this plan that he wants to incorporate, and if he had known Joseph, he would have utilized him.
When the Pharaoh was worried about the Israelites teaming up with people from other nations, according to other historical records, the Israelites, when they were involved in battle, they were killing Egyptians and pretending that they were mistaken, and they would say these sayings, smite, smite, smite the Ishmaelite or whatever it was, and then they would kill an Egyptian and pretend like, oh, we thought he was from the other guys or something. So there was a record of that.
Verse 10 shows us what will happen if it ever happens that the government owns all the weapons and the people have none. In this come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. That's what happens when the government owns all the weapons. They'll be able to subjugate. That's what I was talking about a couple of minutes ago. It's the only way that a minority government can hold power. That's how Saddam held power. He created a very stable government because he killed people to keep them in line. It's exactly what Joseph Tito did in Yugoslavia. It's exactly what Joseph Stalin did in Russia. It's exactly what Adolf Hitler did, and that's what I meant by the become Nazis about our Americanism. That's what we would have to do in order to subjugate a group of people that are more powerful in numbers. Anyway, other questions or comments?
Comment was made here, and it's true, and I forgot about it, that the pharaohs at that time, the ones that were up until the time of Joseph, were the shepherd, what they call the shepherd pharaohs, and they weren't exactly the worst kind. They were more hospitable, because if it's just what it was, when these foreigners came in and took over, they don't care. And but that was, I think that's worth mentioning, understand that all the pharaohs per se, and the reason I thought, and when I found that out when I was reading, why would Jacob bless Pharaoh? He would not bless an enemy, I don't think. I think that he blessed somebody that was a good person and good to them.
He was blessing a man who had been a blessing to his son.
Right. Yeah.
I think also that, I mean, I know that there is conjecture that the pharaohs between the pharaoh that Joseph was working for and this pharaoh were actually Hebrews. There is evidence of this in, I believe, in the Tel El Amarna letters, and in the not cuneiform, but hieroglyphics in stone over in Egypt about the Hibiru, and that they were shepherd kings. And that could be that the shepherd kings were Joseph and his immediate successors. And then this Assyrian comes in and takes over. He doesn't know Joseph. So that all fits.
Is there anything more on the first 14? It does mention the tribes, and probably what Mark said was true, because it says and they embalmed in the last verse in Exodus or Genesis, it says and they embalmed him and he put him in a coffin in Egypt, and then right around they're coming back here and talking about the tribes. Well, usually at a funeral they'll mention the family names at the funeral, you know, the closest of kin, and that's what they did here. So it's more than possible that this is what happened here. It just runs right in. We, of course, in our intelligence have separated everything out instead of letting it flow like it's supposed to.
In between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1.
Yeah. I wanted to make a comment on verse 12 where it says, but the more they afflicted them, meaning the Midrashites to the Hebrews, the more they increased and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So thinking of the church and the body of Messiah, like in China, as they grow, they're under covering in homes, the more they're afflicted, the more they grow. And so in the end of days, too, as we, not that we look forward to persecution, but that it's going to happen, that we should look forward to the increase and the growing of the body of Messiah.
And if we think about it, this may be with the affliction that's going to come here to the people, and it's what is happening. It's a good possibility that some of these people in the church are going to wake from their slumber and say, hey, you know what? Maybe some of these crazies have something right. And they'll turn to Torah and to get an understanding to see what truth really is. And how many of them will be, I don't know. It just says we're going to be a remnant, but I don't know. A remnant could be quite a few million people within, considering what's left in the world.
Right, when you consider there are 6 or 7 billion people in the world, a couple of million it would be a small remnant. In verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Again, on the idea of subjugating the majority, when you take away incentive to get ahead, the energy needs to go someplace. Without any other activity to keep them interested, the subjugated turn to sex as a recreation. Hence, the growing government welfare rolls and abortion rates. And this, hence, Egypt getting deeper in trouble by their larger and ever-growing larger minority, or majority, rather. Israel must have been proving a valuable service, or providing a valuable service to Egypt, or Pharaoh would not be worried about them leaving. The service must also have been forced on, or Israel would have just left long before. Of course, you also have to think that if you chase off this many people, you're creating an external enemy that can come back to haunt you. And so, what's Pharaoh to do? He could chase these people off, a larger group than they, who can then go off and get rich and gather up all the weapons and warfare kind of stuff that they need to come back and defeat Pharaoh, or they could subjugate them. That's pretty much their choice. And so you can understand why it is that Egypt did this. Politically, they had to.
Based on what you were just saying, Mark, when I borrowed your Humash earlier, I read this phrase regarding what you were just talking about. The Jews are too dangerous to keep, but too important to lose.
Right.
Which is the case of any people in this situation. They're providing a service. You know, that's why, you know, to take it back to America, we have a problem with
picking fruit.
Well, yeah, you know, things, you know, the jobs Americans won't do,
right.
Although they pay
they
pretty
will,
good.
They won't do it for the price that they
well, some of them. And will if they'd only let them. But the problem with the illegals is they're too dangerous to keep.
Right.
But as long as they're going to claim they're doing jobs Americans won't do, they're too valuable to lose.
That's right.
So what do we do about it? We do nothing until the time is right that will serve a purpose.
That's right.
Back to verse 12. The lesson, yeah, we don't learn, you know, we're slow sometimes. I know I am, so I can't speak for the Sicilians, so I don't know. Multiply and grew. Down here, in here it says, the word is HENDIDIADYS. So I went back and looked at verse 12. Multiplying grew. So I went back here to see the word, and the word says 2 for 1. They grew 2 for 1.
See that? Twins.
Then that's what you mentioned. He said it was twins. It was 2 for 1. For every Egyptian, there were 2 Hebrews. Now, you know what? That could add up. That goes fast.
Yeah, the word for grew is parats, which means to break, to break out. So, yeah, they multiplied 2 for 1, and then they break out. But they're all worried about it. I understand why Egypt did what they did politically. Okay? I don't agree with what they did, and I can understand why that's going to happen in the United States. It will happen in the United States. It's not a good thing, but it will happen. And it will cause so much unrest among the Hispanic illegal population that they're going to end up wiping us out. I mean, it'll take 30 or 40 years yet, but they're going to do it. That was through 14, right? Let's see. Back on... verse 12. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Without other recreational activity, sex is king. Rather than take that away too, Pharaoh encourages the practice and then orders infanticide and abortion, which is what comes up in verses 15 through 22. Question. Let's open it up to verses 15 through 22 as well.
There was a question from Viking 150. Yeshua said that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you must be born of the water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So his question is, where does this parallel in the Torah?
Read that again, please. Born of the water. Born of water.
Yeah, Yeshua says you must be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God.
Water and the Spirit.
You are born in water when you're born in Israel.
Where do you? Where are you? Where were they born in water and the Spirit?
Speaking of
God. We're talking about. Well, I understand that. I mean, where in the Exodus? We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. Where are they born of water? Crossing the Red Sea. And crossing the Jordan. And where are they born of the Spirit? At the Sinai. And the blood is at the Pesach. It's all there. And, okay, so
if all you have to do is look at the birth of a person, and you see the picture type is in the birth, and what took place, it's so you have to go beyond, yeah, Torah parallel, which is coming up, yeah, it's all there, picking it out and studying it, yeah. Yeah, but it's still a good question. It's still a good question because if it's in John, then it should be in Torah, because that's what they were teaching. Okay, the last thing I mentioned was the question, can you lie to your enemy?
Yeah.
Now, and the answer is yes.
Ask Rahab.
Yes, ask Rahab for one. And here we see it, because the Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives, you listen to this, we have a midwife here, if a son is born, kill him. But if a daughter, let her live. Now, what are they doing in China? They're killing. You're only allowed so many children, and the daughter is basically worthless there.
You mean like China?
Like China. Just like China. That's right. So, this act would prevent the seed of the woman from coming upon the scene. This is another act of Hasatan.
Yep.
And when you see that, then it shows a little bit more light. So, but if the midwife feared Yah, and they did, and disobeyed Pharaoh, saving the men. And how did they do it? Pharaoh questioned. Said, why did you fail to obey my orders? What is this? And they said, well, it was a very deceptive lie. But they said it anyhow. For they told him that the Hebrew women were much more able to birth their own children. And before, unlike the Egyptian women, there was under a lot of labor. So that was their answer.
So probably a lot of it was true, too.
You know, and it's a good possibility a lot of it was true. But they did tell a lie, but it was a lie. It was a lie that was needed deceptive to save the seed. Therefore, Yahweh protected the midwives and dealt with them, protecting their prodigy. Thus the people grew and prospered. And the word houses here is rendered family or prodigy when it talks about houses. Like the house of so forth and the house of so. It says the intent of Hasatan is again in action. Sons are to be drowned in the Nile. That's another act of Hasatan. But the evil men do can be turned into good by Yahweh. And we need to stay tuned.
Right. The fact is that a lie, like the one told here, to protect life, that Rahab told to protect life, is not a false witness. False witness speaks specifically of giving false witness in a judicial action that's going to cause someone else to lose his life, his limb, or his property. It's entirely different. That's why that's immediately followed in Deuteronomy with eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Because the false witness gets placed on him the judgment that would have found guilty of what the false witness was testifying to. That's what, when it says you shall not bear false witness, it means you will not talk about something, tell a lie about somebody that will cost him his life or his property. What happened here was this lie was told to protect life and property. It's very different.
And for those like me who like to see it in Scripture, because I know they're out there, well, Mark, you quoted Deuteronomy, but just a little further on in Exodus. In Exodus 23, it says, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. If it's going to cause the perversion of justice, that's not man's justice, that's not American justice, that's God's term of justice. If it's going to pervert justice according to God's word, then you don't do it. So in the case of where is this person, when they come knocking at our doors and want to know where certain people are, but we know those certain people are going to be arrested or put to death or whatever, but that's a perversion of justice because they've done no wrong, and we know that. We know they've done no wrong. The correct answer is, I don't know. Even if they're in the next room, I don't know. You always seek justice and mercy.
When I was in the Navy, the answer was, I can neither confirm nor deny. Okay? I love to use that one on the cops, too. When they ask, well, where is such and such? I can neither confirm nor deny. It says, you know what? I had this clearance when I was in the Navy, okay? And I was not supposed to tell anybody the stuff that was secret. Okay? Anything that was classified, I'm not allowed to tell. My wife was angry with me for 5 years because I wouldn't tell her a secret that I knew. You're not supposed to keep secrets from your wife. You know what? When she told my chief that I wouldn't tell her this particular little secret that really would have meant nothing to anyone anywhere. But when she told that to the chief, I went up 15 points in that chief's opinion. Because I wouldn't even tell my wife. I would risk having my wife not trust me because I wouldn't tell her a truth that I promised not to tell.
I can testify that I do that to Liz. She goes, well, what went on in the meeting? Well, there are certain things I couldn't tell. Being on the board, I couldn't. I can't do that. Well, Mark, I got the best thing that I can say is what Schultz always said to the commandant. I know nothing.
You know what the combination?
I don't remember.
But I remember my combination from high school.
Deb, you have to understand. The combination to that safe changed every other week.
Okay.
I can't remember any of them.
Any other comments? What about the Amen Corner back here? We got anything from them back here? Anything on Pal Talk? Nothing from anybody, huh? Nothing from Marty or Karen? And nothing from Dandy Randy? I guess not, huh? Yeah. Hey, Mark, apparently we don't have anything else, so we might as well go on.
Then let us move on to chapter 2. Let's see. Before we do that, let me talk about a little bit about verse 16. When we do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then you shall live. This is government-mandated abortion. Okay? This is government-mandated abortion. It is plain and simple murder. And there's no way that this should have gone on. And so the midwives were standing up for the integrity of Yahweh, even more so than they were standing up for their own integrity. It was the shedding of innocent blood. That is exactly right. And that is, I mean, that's the simplest definition of murder I can think of, shedding innocent blood, innocent human blood. Anyway, God rewards the midwives in their obedience to him, even though they lived and even though they lied and disobeyed the king. We should obey God rather than men. We are not to obey ungodly laws of men. We must obey Yahweh and His commandments. If we refuse, we will not be blessed of El Shaddai. And that's all there is to that. So, and Peter and John told the Sanhedrin exactly that. We should obey God rather than men. Look, you tell us that we can't preach in this name, we got to obey God rather than men. So, you know, you may as well beat us some more because we're going out and we're going to preach in His name. Senate Bill 1959. That's right. Outlaws proselytizing and witnessing. in the workplace and in Alabama. So that's that. Okay. That's right. A proselytizer, if you're witnessing to somebody in your workplace, you can be arrested for terrorism, domestic terrorism. Yes, yeah, this is the sword that we got in our hand here. Okay, so shall we go on? Chapter 2. Pharaoh wanted his harem. That's what I have to say about Exodus chapter 2. He said, kill all the men folk, but all the women folk, you bring them over here because I need more in my harem. Well, that's kind of a Mark paraphrase. Okay. Was Jochebed Amram's second or subsequent wife? This sounds as if Moshe was her first child, but Moshe has at least one sister and one brother already. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. So, yeah, well, it sounds like maybe Amram's second wife, according to the way that's written in... Yeah, Jochebed would be his second wife. Possibly. It could be that he took her for wife, then they had two kids, and they just didn't talk about the first two kids. They were just talking about Moshe here. But the way it's worded, it could be either way. What do you got over there in that scriptures over there, Ronald? How is that worded, verse 1 and 2? Oh, okay. How are verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 worded?
And a man of the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a lovely child, and she hid him for 3 months.
So yeah, it's still, even the way that that's written, it sounds like that could be his second wife. Or it could be that they just aren't mentioning Aharon and Miriam. So, what I'm saying is there are different ways of looking at this. Okay. Go ahead, Ronald.
Going back to the midwives, it's interesting the names were given.
Yes.
Shiphrah and Puah. And both of these names have similar meanings. One means, Shiphrah means brightness, to glisten, and Puah means to glitter or brilliancy. So I believe that Yahweh is trying to point out that he had them as shining examples of walking in his Torah, of respecting what was important to him. Now, in regards to the policy of shedding innocent blood, we understand that that is a sin that is grievous to Yahweh. And in the case of forced euthanasia, the slaying of these children, the midwives acted promptly and appropriately. But then you see that Pharaoh actually changed his tactic. He actually put it upon the responsibility right upon the mothers themselves. And they were given then the responsibilities into the river. And even Moses' mother made provision. She put him into the river, but not without some kind of provision by giving her daughter, Miriam, to watch over the baby, but putting the baby also in an ark. Which was into the policy of Pharaoh. It's just as what happened with Roe v. Wade in January 22nd of 1973, the infamous Roe v. Wade decision, which legalized abortion. No longer would it be a back alley situation where someone was being forced upon it to do it, but it does still happen where people are being forced upon abortions. But it then became the opportunity for the individual mother themselves to take women. And this freedom, so called freedom, rise from the top law, which was legislated from our, that they therefore give opportunity to sin, to the actual murder of their own flesh and blood. And it has accelerated it even to a greater extent. Given the right conditions, given the right motivations to convince these individuals that it would be better in their own interest to take the life. And I imagine it was the same with Pharaoh's policy. Come into the river. I mean, you don't want to suffer the repercussions. I mean, just think what people would think. I mean, if you were to be pregnant and if they were to see that you had a male child in your arms, oh, that would be very bad because, you know, policies have been handed down from the government. Consequently, people have a tendency to actually subject themselves to slavery more than they actually are actually subject to slavery in the adversary has been able to introduce various types to a particular culture. They enslave themselves without too much trouble and put themselves in a greater bondage than they would be if they were in forced labor. And so many times what happens is that Yahweh will allow them to then go into forced labor to allow them to wake up to what they've already introduced themselves to beforehand. And may it be that even as this came upon the Israelites, they were warned on about what would happen to them. Were they proactive to us a long time ago that we're going to be put into forced slavery? Were they aware by that time they're going to be coming?
Uttered that the mem is water. Yeah. SH is shin, right? And then the hay represents who he was.
Right.
So she had some kind of understanding of the Hebrew. Who knows? Maybe the Pharaoh's daughter that took him out of the water. At least they had an understanding.
That was a good. I never, but there was. Just the way he wants it to go. He's not surprised by what takes place. It says that, let's see, Moses was the seventh from spiritual perfection, the Ruach. Huh?
Yeah. Sorry.
He wasn't?
Yes.
What was he?
Enoch was the seventh from Moses.
Oh. Okay, I got that wrong. It was the seventh from Abraham. It was the seventh from Abraham. Yeah, well, they did later on. Not at that time, they didn't. But it says that she made an ark. She pitched it with the slime. Now, the slime was right from the riverbeds of the Nile. And she placed them probably in the reeds by the riverbank. She knew exactly what she was doing. The areas, from my reading, the areas where they put the area that they put Moses in was a blocked-off area that the crocodiles couldn't get into. It was where Pharaoh's wife would go down and, like, do a ritual cleansing. And that's when they found her. Now, Miriam watched this to see what was going to happen. So when she came to the river and was doing her ritual bath, spots the child, and he brought him up out of the water. This shows me that the role of Moses as a servant of Yahweh, for a servant pulled him out of the water. Moses' name means drawn out of the water. He was drawn out of the water. Now, when the ark was opened, it says that Moses wept. And then Pharaoh's daughter supposedly had compassion, and she knew that he was a Hebrew. She knew that. Just a thought. In that tear lays the feet of the enemy, the provision of a nation, the faithfulness of Yah's word, the bringing to naught the wisdom of Egypt, and the coming seed of the woman. There may be more, but I have those few things there. It says the hand of Yahweh runs deep here, for the sister steps forward and says, how about a midwife? How about someone to take care of the baby? And she gave it to him, brought it back to the mother to care for. See, if the baby was as young as that, the baby was probably still nursing. So, and of course the mother had the milk to give her, had the nourishment to give her, and she received wages in taking care of her own child. Now, doesn't Yahweh work in miracles? You know, that's right. Susie said, plundering Egypt. They took the milk, took money for the milk, and taking care of her own children. I have that up through verse 9. I don't know if anybody else has something. David?
Well, I was just wondering also about the other verse where it said, you know, kill the sons, but don't kill the daughters. And you made the comment, this is because the Pharaoh wanted to increase his wives. So is it possible that the mother of this woman that took Moses could have been a Hebrew?
Okay, on the birth of Moses, first of all, Moshe's mom reached a creative compromise with Pharaoh. Okay? She did put her boy in the river. But she protected him in it by putting him in the ark that was pitched inside and out with pitch, just like Noah's ark. It's very interesting how these things all parallel other things that happen in Scripture all throughout. Okay, so she protected him in it. The Chumash has something really interesting on the birth of Moses. This brief, but it says for verses 1 through 10, this brief but concise passage is a textbook in the hidden workings of God's providence and how man's most intelligent analyses fall short of comprehending and surely of thwarting the divine will. Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Miriam and Aharon, separated rather than bringing into the world boys who would be murdered under Pharaoh's decree. That's according to the sages. Okay. 6-year-old Miriam argued that they were worse than Pharaoh, for their decree prevented the birth of even girls. Furthermore, she said, Pharaoh is a mortal king whose decrees may or may not endure, but the deeds of the righteous Amram, who was a spiritual leader of Israel, would surely survive. His parents remarried and bore the child who would save their nation. Ultimately, Moses' life was saved by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised under the doting care of the very king who had ordered him killed to prevent the salvation of Israel. Very interesting. There was something in here. Oh, here we go. a man married a daughter of Levi. The names of Amram and Jochebed are given in 620. He was a grandson of Levi, while she was literally a daughter of Levi. She gave birth miraculously at the age of 130, according to Rashi. Their names are not given here because their decision to remarry was not their own. It was divinely influenced. And that's according to the Zohar. It was divinely influenced. Just interesting commentary from the Chumash. Other questions or comments? Why was it divinely influenced? Why was it divinely influenced? And the answer came from none other than Teresa, the crazy woman, who said because God's hot chicks are really hot even at the age of 130. and Amram was a normal aged guy to get married. In his 40s or 50s, probably. So
basically, it was a miracle birth also, in that sense. But you see, Yah's will was being done, and that's the key to it. Do we have any other on the first 9 verses? I think we went through.
Yah Nisi has a question or comment. Here you go. Yeah.
Hebrew women gave birth quickly because they were lively. They didn't tell them the truth that they were sparing them. But then it says God dealt well with the midwives, and it said that he gave them houses. So, don't anyone stone me, but I think that when we are faced with a situation where life is being saved, like, say, in the Holocaust when they lied about hiding the Jewish people, or where we're in a situation where the government's trying to get information out of us and we're wondering, should we tell them the truth? That it shows right there in the scripture that there's a time when God says that life is of a higher value than telling the truth.
An excellent observation. That was very good.
David has something.
Go for it, David.
Well, it's kind of like if you see a sign that says, stay off the grass, and on the other side of that there's a pond and somebody's drowning. You got to go over the grass, even though you're breaking the rule, to save that person in the pond. So sometimes it's a priority that you have to follow.
Unless you swim like I do, in which case you find somebody else to go save the guy. Yeah, when I was on the boat, they used to say, nearest land is 325 miles bearing 250. And I would say, no, nearest land is 2.5 miles bearing straight down. And that's the land I'm going to find.
Do we have anything more on the first 9 verses? Nothing else? Well, let's go on through maybe verse 15, because there's quite a bit. Maybe we can... What? Hold it away? Okay. So we see that Moses, as Moses grew, we see that Pharaoh's daughter took him in and became her son. After the baby was weaned, she took him in. Now when he grew up and he went out to survey the Hebrews, his brethren's burden, he saw an Egyptian a Hebrew. And looking around, he sees no man. He's looking, so he slew him and hit him. So he goes out the next day, and two Hebrew men come up to him and says, "You know what? We know what you've done." He said, so they asked Moses, "Who made him a prince? And who and made him a judge over them?" He said, "Now will you slay us as you did the Egyptian?" Then Moses knew that he had been found out, and he said that he feared. Then, of course, you know this got back to Pharaoh. The walls have ears. When Pharaoh found out what he did, he sought to have him killed. So Moses did a stage right. He took off from Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, my question is, do you think maybe this was the same well where Jacob and Rachel met? Is it possible that this could be the same well in Midian?
I don't think it's possible because this was in Midian and that one was in Haran.
Okay, so I just wonder.
But a great thought.
It's a well, though. Yeah. A lot of great things happen in some of these wells, you know. They're always without a well.
Well, they're very deep subjects.
Yeah, they're very deep subjects. Mm. Oh, well. Everybody, it's just... Nobody's doing this, so I'm... So, in repose, if we're looking back, Moses... Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that Moses committed a crime. Do you know that? There's no place in Scripture that said he committed a crime. For he was bound to avenge the blood of his brother. But, however, in killing a government official, whom this man was, then he became subject to the law of Egypt. And that's why they were after him. So, and what else is shown here by Moses' action and that of his brethren is that the people were not ready to leave Egypt, nor was Moses ready to lead them at this point. For it was by the staff and not by the sword that they were let out. It was by his meekness, not by his wrath, that Yahweh could use him. So the affliction was not yet upon them, for it was then when this happened, and they would unless we come with him with a humble spirit, humble heart. You know, he was learned in the land of Egypt in all things. But you know what? Yahweh didn't care about that. What he cared about is the spiritual aspect of his heart and his mind and everything. It took a long time to do it. It took 40 years. Now, Liz and I was just talking about that. I said, you know what? We've been a Christian for over 50 some years, and I got to thinking, it was like we've been in this like 15 or so, like 40 years before we got it. You know what I'm saying? So I can sort of relate.
We still don't have it right.
But I can relate since I've been in the study like this than I could before. So I can relate a little bit to Moses. Not as old as him. Don't even say it, Mark. But that's what I have on the first up through verse 15. That's what I have.
In verse 11, we see that Moses knew he was a Hebrew. How did Moses know he was a Hebrew? Did his mother, who had nursed him, tell him that he was a Hebrew, or did his mother, who was the Egyptian, tell him that he was a Hebrew?
I think maybe it was both.
Go ahead, Ronald.
By the Spirit, we have some revelation in the book of Acts when Stephen gave information regarding Moses during those times. And we have in chapter 7, and beginning at verse 20, and it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of Elohim, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. It says it entered his mind. 23. Or his heart. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was gathering or granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And so it was that remark that Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. And we see that at that point in time, Yahweh was not ready to bring them out of the bondage, the cruel bondage of slavery that they were in. You think that they would have understood, having recognized that Moses was a man who was mighty in deed and word, and that he would be able to be a man that would have the capacity to be able to be a leader that would be able to raise up and direct them in fleeing, not so much fleeing, but actually maybe even rise up and conquering their oppressors, and then leaving, if need be, from the land of Egypt. But, as it were, they did not want his deliverance, his ability to be able to lead them, his salvation. And so as a result of that, they rejected him, and then they had to wait another 40 years.
We always get an idea of what people are like from watching Hollywood movies or whatever. But Moses or Moshe, one of the things a lot of people don't realize is not only was he a warrior, but when he left Egypt, he was actually hired to be a general and led an army. So here we have a case of him killing an Egyptian with his hands. He goes to a well and scares off more than one person, which isn't easy to do. You know, one-on-one is one thing, but when it's more than one person, it's something else. And then he led an army, so he was ready to teach the Israelites how to fight when they were in the wilderness, which was then considered a crime against God if the sons were not taught how to fight.
You mentioned Stephen is in Dayton. You mentioned Stephen. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. The word visit. When Yahweh visits his people, that means he's coming to bless them. Okay? He's remembering his promise to them, and he's coming to bless them with the fulfillment of the promise. I think that Moshe knew what his purpose was in life. That his purpose was to be the deliverer of Israel. And I believe that he stepped out to do it on his own because he went to visit Israel. Okay? That's what I think. I think he was trying to get out in front of Yahweh instead of waiting on his timing. So Moshe was trying to visit them out of time.
Because he considered himself a prince.
Right.
In this example, he served as a type of Messiah as well, in that he had a first coming and a second coming as well.
That's right. That's good. Other questions or comments? Anybody back there in the peanut gallery got anything to say other than under their breath? Oh, go for it, Genevieve. Yeah. Genevieve is visiting us with her husband, and they're going to be with us this week, and then you're leaving, right? Well, now two weeks with me is enough, but you know what? 2 weeks with Izzy's enough too.
Ah. I was going to add on to what about the first and second coming of Moshe being like Messiah, because I was commenting to Israel that Moshe, he tried to go and rescue his brother who was being beaten by an Egyptian with his kind of a sword mechanism first, but that didn't work, and then so he had to come back with the staff when Yahweh was leading. And it was opposite with the Messiah, because he, the first time he came as the shepherd and the peace, or coming to be the servant, and then the second time he'll be coming back with a sword. So it was a little bit different for Moshe and for Messiah.
I'm actually going to jump down to the last verse, 25, where it says, "And Elohim looked on the children of Israel, and Elohim knew." There's a timing again. We'll reiterate that for everything. And I see a lot of what's been done in this portion that we've read as like the water birth that we all go through. We have to go through first a water birth. There's a lot of mention about water in this, in these passages. And the water birth has to be done, but in order to receive the power of Elohim, we have to be born of the Spirit. And so Moshe's going and doing was not the fulfillment in the Spirit. He was getting ahead. Although, there was a time, and I'm comforted that there is a time, and we don't have to rush Yahweh, but we do need to wait upon Him and know, you know, when it's the time to do the thing, the next thing. Mm-hmm. But we must be born again of the Spirit. And the nation of Israel here is coming into its at least its physical birth, and the process even until now is coming into our spiritual birth.
Other questions or comments? Anyone? Anyone in Palatok got anything good? I got a yeah. No? There was one way back up. Oh, that person was raptured. Okay.
I have a question. Maybe you've talked about this before, so I'm sorry. We know that according to the Torah, we are not allowed to get married with a aunt or uncle. So how come Amram did get married to his aunt, or Avraham with his sister?
First of all, Torah was not given yet, so those restrictions weren't on them. The possibility is that this was a half brother or a half whatever, like it was with Abraham and Sarai. They were the children of the same father, but not the same mother. That could be how that was going. It may have been, you know, that far removed, but still children of Levi. If you wanted to do it that way, I mean, how could somebody with the same last name even be married, even if they never knew each other, you know? How could two people named Smith get married, you know, even though they're, well, one's from California, the other one's from the East Coast, and their families have lived there for 8 or 10 generations. Fact is that you're not allowed to marry within, I think, the first cousin, and I do believe that there's scripture there about marrying your brothers. I'm sorry, your father's brother's daughter. I'm not
I don't remember exactly. However, Abraham married the daughter of his father. There was no injunction at that time. There was no injunction brought until after they were in the wilderness. That was when the laws came down that they were not allowed to marry that close together. And I think it's because the gene pool was much wider later, you know, further back. I mean, how could Adam's children have had any children if they were not allowed to marry their sisters or their brothers? Okay? I mean, if we believe that that's the way it came, and that's the way I believe, Cain had to have married his sister. Abel had to have married his sister. Seth had to have married his sister, or at least his niece, or something like that. Okay? I mean, there were close relationships were there because the gene pool was much greater in each person. Yeah, exactly. All the way to, yeah, Noah's kids, same thing. I mean, if we believe that God has told us, if we believe what God has told us, then that's the way that is. Now, in the United States of America, the nearest that a blood relative can marry is first cousin. And that's only in the state of Maryland.
Second cousins here.
Second cousins in Ohio. That means that it's a cousin's cousin. Okay? Yeah, it sounds creepy to us, doesn't it? But you know what? Way back when, it was not that strange.
It wouldn't if you didn't know your cousin just never
went somewhere. One thing we're missing here that needs to be brought to light, it says Levi, Levi.
Yeah.
That was the priesthood.
Right.
The priesthood was kept pure.
Absolutely.
You must remember this because of what
and
takes
it always
place.
Was.
The one thing you got to remember is later on, Moses could have been the priest and not Aaron. Mm-hmm. But for whatever takes place later that we'll study, why he wasn't. You see, you know, excuses sometimes put you out of the. Out of the lie in that sense, and that's maybe part of the reason why that was allowed to happen.
Wasn't there later? I'm not sure, but the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. So they were both Levitical then.
Yes, the sons of Aaron could marry any Levitical woman. Okay, they didn't have to marry within Aaron's bloodline. But, yeah, the Levites had to marry within the tribe of Levi. That's one of the reasons it was such a big tribe. As a matter of fact, we got Zechariah, the father of Yochanan the Immerser, was married to a Levite woman. Mm-hmm. Elishabah was a Levite. So... Other questions or comments? Did I answer that question well enough? I hope. The injunction was not given until the next generation.
If we don't have anything else, we might as well go on from 16 on. You see that when he went to Midian, the father had, the Midian priest had seven daughters. So they came to draw water for their flock. Now these other shepherds were there. You understand the scenario that's happening here? Other shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and aided them in watering their flock. You see the scenario here? It's the spiritual aspect of this whole thing that has taken place here. You know, Yeshua was at the well with the Samaritan woman, even though she was considered, quote, a dog. He had compassion on her because of her faith. It was the faith that got her there, not who she was. And that's the thing that I think we forget. the spiritual aspect of all this. Somebody else can comment more on those couple verses there, but that's what I got anyhow. So when the girls went home, they told their father. He said, "This Egyptian, you know, what he did for them," and their father is Reuel. How do you say his name? Reuel. Reuel. Well, that means in Hebrew it means friend of Yah. So they ask him. What have you done? How have you done so soon? Well, this Egyptian came along, and he helped him. By the way, Reuel is from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles 9:8. That'll tell you that he was an Israelite. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles. You know, 1 Chronicles. I started reading that. I'm going to tell you what. People say, "Oh, it's so boring," but boy, do I find a lot of stuff in 1 Chronicles. It verifies some of the things that didn't take place in the kings and the judges, and it also gives you the ancestry of a lot of these people, if you wonder who they were. And he says, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" He said he was a deliverer for them. "Well, why didn't you bring him home to eat with us?" So when Moses came, he was given Zipporah to wife. Her name means little bird, and it's called a Cushite or Ethiopian in Numbers 12:1, but lived in Midian. Now, she could have been a Midianite by birth, who the Israelites could intermarry with. They couldn't intermarry with the others. So, whatever. That would be the same scenario with Ruth. I think that she was a Midianite and not in Moab. She was not a Moabitess because she was, that's what I believe that she was. Same thing as Moses was an Egyptian, called so in the Bible, because he lived there. And anyhow, that's what I believe, because I think that this line had to be a pure line. Now, Zipporah gave Moses a son, Gershom, and in Hebrew means a stranger there. So after 40 years, Moses died, and the children at that time, meaning the Israelites in the land, said that they sighed because of their bondage. And it says that Yahweh remembered or acted upon his promise to Abraham. Everything goes back to Abraham. This is the promise I made. I'm going to fulfill the promise. Not because so much of how they acted, but if they sighed and they cried out to him, then that opens the door. You see, I've always seen this picture of knocking, Yeshua knocking on the door, and there's no handle on the door. You see? But the thing was, to me, the door was the crying out to him and asking to come in. We need help. Mark?
Yeah, I don't necessarily like that particular painting, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. The fact is that he will not listen to people who are in exile until such time as they repent and call out to him for deliverance. When that happens, the moment that happens, he turns to deliver them. He turns his face toward them and he moves to deliver them. That's where the church is at right now. It has to repent, turn back to Yahweh, and ask for deliverance. In this country, it's not going to happen until such time as the rapture should have happened and they ain't gone. And they start to feel the pinch of what life is going to be like in the trib. That's when they're going to finally either completely turn away from Yahweh, and those are the lost people that are in the church, or the saved people who are in the church are going to realize that they've been lied to. They're going to turn to Yahweh and they're going to call for his deliverance. And at exactly the same time, the people in Judah will come to exactly the same realization. We have got to turn ourselves back to Yahweh and call out for his deliverance. Until that happens in both the church and in Judaism, the two houses will never come back together because Messiah will not return. Okay? He will not return until we come to the end of ourselves and turn to him and ask him to deliver us. Sorry if that's a downer. It will be little groups of people. Absolutely. Probably this size or smaller. This size, I'm talking about the 15 people I can see right now. That covers all of northeastern Ohio.
Just a little bit more about... No, not at all. Just a little bit more about the water, and I see how Moses was... that he's drawn out of the water, and he's like that which is drawn out of the well of Yeshua, even as we sang this morning about, you know, Ushaptamayim, and with joy you shall draw water from the well of Yeshua. And it says he watered the flock, and I know flock is also a reference to his house or his, you know, his sheep, his fold. And Moses was that which was going to shepherd the whole house of Israel. And Yeshua died to bring back the two houses together. There's a lot of symbolism for sure. Yeah, it's just really encouraging.
That took us right to the end of the chapter. The only thing, it says, when they did this, he said that Yeshua looked upon Israel and had respect unto them because of their groanings and their cries of distress.
Right.
One must cry to Yah first for deliverance.
Before,
yeah, that's what we were talking about. Basically, this is the pattern. This is the pattern. If you want salvation, you must come to him. I'll tell you why. Because Yahweh never moves. We're the one that moves. We need to come back to him. He's standing there waiting, but we have to come back to him.
That's right. Remember what he told Solomon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he told Solomon, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." It ain't going to happen until such time as his people who are called by his name humble themselves, pray, and seek his face. Then he will hear. Then he will heal the land. Never going to happen any other way.
But he himself applies pressure because he's faithful to his word. And in that regard, he is the author even so of our repentance.
That's absolutely true.
That verse, you know, saying, called by his name, so many people who use that don't even know his name or don't even think about his name being important.
That's right. And you know what? Called by his name. Think about it for a minute. We have a couple of newlyweds here. We have a woman who is called by the name of her husband. Her name is no longer Drew's. Okay?
He drew her out.
He drew her out. Wait a minute. I gotta go for a minute. I gotta go slap him upside the head again. Okay? But now she is called by his name. Okay? Now she identifies with him. She becomes a part of him. That's exactly what called by my name is talking about. Okay? We need to keep that in our minds. We need to remember that we are called by his name. And if we're not living according to what he says, then are we called by his name? Okay. Shall we move on?
I'm going to throw one more phrase in.
Go ahead.
In regard to what Mark was just saying, the other thing we have to remember then, especially, well, anywhere in the world, but especially here in America, is in so many of the churches I've been in, is we're Christians who have, we're Americans who happen to be Christians, but it's not true. If we're called by His name, we are believers, we're Christians, to use that term, who happen to be Americans.
Right.
And that's not how most of the believing community lives.
No, that's true. If they identify themselves first with America,
or any other group,
then they are not after His name. You understand that, you know, the people make a big stink about, well, if Mitt Romney is elected, he's going to follow the leader of the Mormon Church. Well, you know what? Spiritually, that's how it should be. He should answer to that guy who is his spiritual leader rather than to the United States of America. God comes first. Okay? Now, it may be a false religion. Okay? I hear no maybe about it. Okay? It may be a false religion, and he may be going after the wrong God. But you know what? That's how it should be. Our spirit comes first and the flesh follows afterward. And I'm sorry, but America is after the flesh.
Mm-hmm. You live what you believe.
Okay, so America comes... Let's see. The way it goes in my life anyway, it's Yahweh first, my wife and children second, the nation, I don't know, about eighth or ninth. But it is a very important thing, though. I mean, We don't work against our nation. We just don't listen to it when it goes against what Yahweh says.
No, that may be that was the end of Exodus. That's just our start in what we're going to be getting into next 2 weeks.
Three.
You have another one?
Yeah,
Hopkins. Oh, Hopkins.
27:6.
Yes, Jeremiah. Yeah. Before we get started, I just want to remind you that Pharaoh's daughter was the first financier in the Bible because she pulled a little profit out of the bulrushes. I just wanted to let you know that. What was that, Mark?
Excuse me, I got to go over and slap him upside the head again. He shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Oh boy, does that sound like something that kind of relates to the Israelites and how they grew in Egypt? Okay. When the two houses reunite in tribulation, they will finally do what Yahweh called them to do. Evangelize the whole earth as in the Roman persecution in the first century CE.
And you know whose plan this was? Yes, because he says he will cause them. He will make them to do that. I believe that Israel was scattered like a vineyard.
And the words, thank you.
And Israel now, the northern tribes, have done so without knowing who they were. The reason I believe that Yahweh permitted that to happen, a number of reasons. To me, the biggest reason was that because people can be very boastful of themselves, look what I have done. In this instance, they're doing what Yahweh said to do, not knowing who they were, so Yahweh gets the praise and the glory. Not man. Because he's the one that's doing it. I caused them to do that. So if you want to know about sovereignty, here's one of them right here. This is one of the reasons we talk about sovereignty of Yahweh. I don't know. Anybody got something more? Susie?
Oh?
Yep. 27:6.
Um, Just real quickly, if you look at the verse 6 where it says, Israel shall blossom and bud. And then follow that down into verse 8 where it says, in measure, when it shooteth forth, it's talking about the blossom or the blood, or the bud rather. Thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth as rough wind in the day of the east wind. It shall when it shooteth forth, that's the blossom and bud, and the blossom and bud is Yehuda and Ephraim. Okay, so just circle blossom and blood, draw a line down to verse 8 and circle it, because there that's what it's talking about.
I was just noticing in Mark's text and ours, or the scriptures, it uses Jacob synonymously with Israel, and I know maybe that's an understatement. It's just that instead of saying take root in Israel, it says take root in Jacob. Israel shall become a blossom, shall blossom and bud, rather than Jacob shall blossom and bud. I just thought that was an interesting little way that they, to me, had switched the words, but they are synonymous.
Well, it has to do, I think, with the Yaakov being the flesh and Israel being the spirit, okay? The name that Yahweh gave to Jacob. He's the only one that we know who got his name, his spiritual name while he was still alive. Israel. Okay? We will all be given a white stone with a name on it that no one knows but us. Okay? True. True. Susie just said Abraham did. That's true. Abraham did too. He went from Abram to Abraham. But we will be given a new name. Mm-hmm. Abraham and Yaakov were given new names.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's right. One is a physical Yaakov, and Israel is the spiritual, and Israel deals with not just Judah but also Ephraim as well. Other questions or comments on that verse? Uh-oh, here comes Tom. This is going to be something really important where Tom wouldn't be coming
usually
forward.
You know how we talk about Psalm being exile and redemption. This one verse here is restoration.
Yep. That's right, this is the redemption that goes with... Okay, so we're going to, Yirmiyahu chapter 1. See, that follows shortly after Yeshayahu chapter 66, doesn't it? Yeah, there it is. Okay, got all sorts of stuff in here. This is the whole chapter, right? Yes, through verse 19. Jeremiah prophesied 18 years during Josiah's reign, 11 years during Jehoiakim's reign, 11 years Zedekiah's reign, 40 years in all. Jehoiakim was carried away in 598, Zedekiah in 587. Jerry wasn't carried away at all. Jeremiah was carried away by the rebels into Egypt and then onward to as far as at least Ireland, where Jeremiah's cairn is at this moment. Anyway, questions or comments on this chapter?
Maybe a little bit of history here. Jeremiah's lineage is from the priestly line, because it says up here that of the priests that were of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, so he was one of the so-called priests. Nathan was one in 1 Kings 4:5, Ezekiel 1:3, and probably Zechariah in 1:1 were of the priestly origin. Not all of those that were prophets were priests of such, although they may have acted the part in a sense. Nathan for sure, because he did some things that really related to that. And Mark, of course, gave his years of prophecy. Is it true that probably the last period of prophecy that he gave was right before Jerusalem was destroyed? Would that put him in the right? That's what I was thinking.
Actually, I think there might be a few chapters at the end of the book that had to do with his being carried off by the rebels to Egypt.
Okay. It could have been like the corresponding period of probation covered by Acts before the destruction of the Second Temple. There was a period in between there, you know, that they had a chance to do the same way it happened to Noah. You know, they had 120 years. You know, they had time there to repent, and they didn't do it. It says, well, so they all got flooded out, so to speak. And he says in verse 5, he said, I knew you before you were even formed or born. He already knew him. How is that possible? Because he's Yahweh. That's how it's possible. He said, I sanctify you and adorn you, ordained you a prophet unto the nation. This sure sounds like Yahweh is sovereign to me. Now, did this not basically happen to John the Baptist? Basically, he was named, he was known, exactly, pretty much, you know, that's in Luke 1, 15 through 17, and also in Paul was given a commission also, in Samson. Now, upon hearing from Yah, he said, I cannot speak. This is true of all of his messengers, you know that? When Yahweh speaks to him, you're speechless. How can you comprehend that the Heavenly Father is talking to you? Don't say you can't speak, for you will go to those I send you to and will speak what even I commanded you. He says, don't say that you can't do this, because I'm commanding you and this is what you're going to do. This came from me. He said, don't be afraid to speak to them face to face. In other words, get in their face and tell them the truth. Or as this Greek may say, get in their faces, for I will deliver you. Basically. Now Yah put forth his hand and touched his mouth, putting Yah's words within him. Things happen when the touch of the Master's hand comes upon you. Do you know that, folks? The touch of the Master's hand. It gives you healing, strength, courage, boastfulness, understanding, gives you kindness, resolve, steadfastness. That's just the name of few when the Master touches you. That's up through 9. Maybe we ought to stop there, Mark.
Interesting that he's the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the Kohen Gadol at this time. Let's see. Verse 6, Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet, truly humble, unlike most prophets today. Don't you love it when people declare themselves to be prophets? You know? I'm a prophet of God. God. Isn't it? It's a two-syllable word. God. G-A-W hyphen A-W-D. God. Okay. Yeah, they're some of my favorite people. They're so entertaining. You know, they're almost as entertaining as the WWE.
Yeah,
I had to throw that out there, yeah. Yahweh said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go and all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command you, that will you speak. Yah said, I don't want to hear it. When he said, I'm a child. He says, I don't want to hear it. I've set you apart from the womb to take my word to the people. So don't give me that. I don't want to hear it. You just do what I tell you. And Jeremiah did. Other questions or comments? He says to Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. He knows very well that Yahweh is going to tell him to say things that the people are not going to like. And the priests not even are going to like it. His father Hilkiah may not like it. Okay? He knows that Yahweh is going to tell him to say things that are not going to be pleasant to the people that hear. That's what... And he says, don't be afraid. He actually says, don't fear their threats. I am going to protect you. And he did. You know what? When he was thrown into the pit, into the sludge and the slime at the bottom of that pit, it wasn't very long before the keeper walked in and he saw him there and he went and he got permission from the king to draw him out because he knew that if Jeremiah stayed there for very long, he would get sick and die. Okay? Yahweh promised that he would take care of him. He went through hell for Yahweh, but he did. Yahweh protected him through it. They're taking Izzy away from me. They're taking Genevieve away from me. All right, you guys, go ahead. Go ahead. Go on. Be that way. Just leave us. Go with Yahweh.
I think when you look at verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Now, you know right off the bat that he's in trouble. He's in trouble. But one is a majority because Yahweh is on his side.
This is the mic.
Yeah. Phil, make sure that mic is off over there because all the sidebars are going on over there, and I'm sure the people on Pell Talk are not hearing us. They're hearing all the people talking over there.
Well, I have the mic.
Okay. Oh, okay.
The mic is over there.
Never mind. Senior moment.
When he uses the word set you over, he's talking about appoint you to oversight. He was to have his eyes upon the nations and to predict either destruction or restoration depending upon their conduct. In other words, whether they were good or bad. What prophets of Yah do is predicted by what Yah tells them to say. That's why a true prophet of Yah hits the mark 100% of the times. Yah's words are truth. People don't want to hear the truth. In verse 11, it talks about the rod of an almond tree. Very interesting, because I have a book called The Rod of the Almond Tree, saying that this rod, the rod that was here, was the rod of Moshe, was the same rod that was grown in the garden, that was made planted by David when he escaped up on the Mount of Olives and sprouted and grew where Yeshua had been hung. Very interesting concept. It's called The Rod and the Almond Tree by Peter Mikus. Pretty good little book. Makes you think anyhow. So the rod here of the almond tree is a type of the branch called the wakeful tree. The staff that corresponds with a vigilant watchman. interesting about the almond tree, because the Hebrew word shaked, a watcher or early waker, for it is the first of the trees to wake up from its winter sleep. It flowers in January and bears fruit in March. It is a symbol of Yah's early execution of his purpose. Verse 12 says, then said Yahweh...
Hold on. It said that it flowers in December?
January.
And then shows its fruit in March. Okay. I'm just thinking, you know, because Yeshua showed his fruit in March. There is the... what's his name? Rude talks about a 70-week ministry of Yahweh, or Yeshua. And if 70 weeks was exactly how long his ministry was, and his ministry was cut off in March or April, actually it probably would have been early April, if that was the case, then his ministry began right around Hanukkah time. And that's why I'm trying to put all this together. Remember, he had to be a lamb of the first year, according to what we heard last week, in order to fulfill the type.
Interesting.
The thing that we forget when we start reading this, you look at that. Oh, that's cool. That's interesting. But you know, we pass so many things by, even in our studies that we're trying to do, we still miss things. And thankful we got enough people here that pick up on other stuff, and people on Pal Talk that pick up stuff that we miss, because we certainly are not perfect. And we are just relating to you what we see. And hopefully what we see is truth. That is our purpose here. He said that in verse 12, he said, I will hasten my word to perform it. In other words, he's going to do it. And it tells us, this is so, I will hasten my word to perform it. The almond tree is, the almond here is just a show and tell type. It also thought, like I said, it was the rod that Yeshua died on, and Moses' rod was basically the same thing. Talks in verse 13 about a thiezing pot. It was a pot blown upon or brought to boil by blowing the fire. The type either by fires or judgment or fires of purification, getting rid of the dross. Neither is present, but one is pleasant, but one is so rewarding. And that's through verse 13. Anybody got any?
Yes. Quickly here. In verse 10, we see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I think that to root out and to pull and to destroy equals to not build. Okay? So it says he's going to root out, he's going to destroy, and he's going to build. And then it says to pull down and to throw down is to not plant. Okay, so I'm seeing parallels here. Two that are like parallels, and then a third that is an unlike parallel. So he's telling Jeremiah that he's going to have him pull down, throw down, destroy, and he's going to do all that with the pagan religion that has become the norm in Israel, and then he's going to build and plant the truth. And so it's going to be at least a 2-to-1 proposition of tearing down and building up. See? And you were talking about the rod and the almond tree, Aaron's rod that budded. And he said in verse 12, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. He made the rod the bud overnight. in Numbers chapter 17, and so I see what you're, where you're coming from with that. The book is called The Rod and the Almond Tree. I'll have to look for that.
Yeah, building on that same thought in regards to his word, when he was given the vision of the almond branch, yes, it's a type of the very word of Elohim. It's representative of Messiah himself. It's representative of the original tree of life in the garden. And I believe the burning bush, too, more than likely was an almond that was burning there on the mount. In fact, there's been investigations into the Mount of Laws, the Mountain of Laws in Arabia, and there are some small almond trees that grow there that actually produce the almond. Yeah, Jabal el-Laws in the Arabic. Also want to point out that the word almond there in the Hebrew is shaked, and then in verse 12, the word I'm watching over is the word shoked. And so you see he's using the similar word to kind of create that Jewish idiom of idea of crossing over his word to watching over to perform it. And he is watching over his word to perform it. This is a very encouraging portion of Scripture for those of us who like to believe in the predictive accuracy of the Scriptures. And we like to say, all right, he is watching over his word to perform it. And so much of what Jeremiah wrote about even goes far beyond his time frame. Even though he was speaking to his people, he was speaking to this group of people at that time that were deeply involved in idol worship. They loved their idols. They would not give them up. They continued to mix the temple worship with their idols and their going to the high places. And so it required a complete discipline and judgment by Yahweh. But again, the discipline extends far beyond to where we're even talking about the restoration you have in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, speaking about the return from captivity and the restoration that will take place. But then in the chapters that will follow, he'll talk about the judgments that are coming upon Egypt and upon Edom, upon the other nations that surround Israel. And not only that, he talks about judgment that will come upon Babylon. And it's interesting as you read two huge chapters with over 50 verses each. In chapters 50 and 59, talk about the fall and the judgment of Babylon. And yet, Babylon as a city and as a nation of power, never really was overthrown in this way. I mean, surely, it says it talks about armies coming from the north out of and taking Babylon by the Medes and a northern army, but still, there was never this complete overthrow. It, in fact, was taken by stealth in that they were able to cut off the water supply and then came in. We read about that account in Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, where it talks about the writing of the handwriting on the wall with Belteshazzar. And we see that it wasn't a situation where Babylon actually was ever destroyed. In fact, we have accounts of people dwelling in Babylon even during the time of the 1st and 2nd and 3rd and actually even up to the 4th century before it finally became such an antiquated city that it was no longer safe to dwell in. So going on to just say that when he was given this particular calling, it was one that would involve such a far-reaching effect. I mean, he was given such a tremendous responsibility to be able to tell forth the plans and the purposes of Yahweh for this earth, for the people of Elohim, and also those that would be walking against his will and against his purposes. And so we can be encouraged that he is watching over his word to perform it.
They're good. Tov ma'od. Go ahead, Billy. You got something more?
No, I just want to talk about the north. And let's see, what verse? For lo, out of the north. Well, you know, Babylon didn't set north.
Nope.
Babylon set east.
That's right.
He told them to look to the north. The reason, there was a desert in between them. So the natural route for them to come was like the Assyrians. They would come across and come down from the north to attack them. So that's the
that's right.
geography reason for what they did.
The ultimate fulfillment, I think, of this thing is the Gog-Magog rebellion that will happen in Revelation chapter 20, but also in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39. Okay? Perhaps in the next couple of years this will happen when Gog and Magog come from the north and perhaps in the next couple of years, sometime between now and, say, 2010 or 12. It's a good possibility. Could actually be, you know, day after tomorrow. Could actually be today.
Where's Gog and Magog? Who's Gog and who's Magog?
Gog and Magog are powers of the north. I don't know that they're Russia or whatever, but I believe that that's a possibility. Coming out of the north, you got to remember, Gog and Magog are coming out of the north, right? Well, they're coming out of the north to just about anywhere, but this specifically is to Israel, and so. Let's see. Perhaps an intermediate fulfillment will be when Israel is invaded for Israel's protection by the American forces from Iraq and Syria. I mean, who knows? If we were to march on Israel to protect Israel, we would come through Syria and then south, I would think, from our positions in Iraq. Okay, well, we are the king of Babylon now. I mean, Bush is the king of Babylon right now. So, anyway, other questions or comments? What I just said should have brought up something in Pal Talk.
You know, just the reason behind, the only reason that these people were allowed to do what they did, touching upon Israel, is because of their sins and the things that they did. Even when they tried, even when they were doing or thought they were doing right, they were doing wrong. In a lot of sense, you know, and I think that's the way we are. You know, we think we're doing right in a lot of things, and we just haven't got it yet. Well, one thing I've learned by reading about the prophets, it's impossible for a prophet or anyone who is a spokesman for Yahweh to be other than against man. He says, who is on the Lord's side? He says, choose you this day in whom you will serve. You're going to ruffle the feathers and stomp on some feet if you're for Yahweh. That makes you against man, per se. Not the brethren, but man. Those who do evil. And sometimes it's the brethren. If you had aught with a brother, you go to him and tell him he's wrong. There was only one way they were doing wrong in the church. There was one way, I think it's in Corinthians, that they went to him and talked to him. If he didn't change his ways, then they were kicked out. That's the only way that they could do that. Where, on the other hand, if you saw somebody out there that was unsaved and they were doing the same thing, you could witness to them and win them to the Lord. You see? Yeah, so you have it that way. But the one that knows him should know better. And this judgment that comes down here because of their wickedness and so forth, he chastises them. Doesn't mean that he hates them. He may hate what they're doing, but he doesn't hate them as a people because he loves them. They're his beloved. They're his beloved. And this is something that we need to get in our heads and have that understanding. What he's doing, only he can do. We can't do such a thing that he does. He has to be the one to do the judgment. He's the one that sets up and tears down and brings people into compliance. We can't do that. We're not their ruach. That is for certain.
Other questions or comments? You got something, Stephen? Oh, just taking a seat, huh? Okay, in verse 15 and 16, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Yahweh, Gog and Magog, and they shall come, and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them. The antecedent to them in this particular case, goes back to the last third person pronoun, which is city, or rather noun, which is cities. Okay? I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Judah is to be judged for her idolatry, not trusting Yahweh for her deliverance, but the nations of the world. Ultimate fulfillment in the next couple of years, from 2004, that would be sometime very soon now. Do you think that they're going to call on the world for their help, the cities of Judah? I believe that's exactly what they're doing. They're calling on the cities of the nations of the world for their help, rather than calling on Yahweh. When they do that, Yahweh's going to send those nations of the world against them, Gog and Magog. And he's going to judge Gog and Magog for what they do to Israel, but he's also judging Israel by bringing Gog and Magog against him. Exactly what he did with Pharaoh. I'll tell you, isn't it amazing? Are you saying that biblical history is prophecy?
Yes.
Well, okay. All right then. Other questions or comments? There are patterns in Scripture? Patterns in Scripture? There can't be. Well, there are. You got something, David?
Ethos de Capio states that Gog and Magog happens after the thousand-year reigns in Revelation 20.
That's right. But it doesn't happen after the thousand-year reign in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Okay? Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened almost immediately after the prophecy was given in Ezekiel, and it is going to happen again sometime soon, and then it's going to happen again at the end of the millennium. Every major prophecy of Scripture, as far as I can tell, has numerous fulfillments. It has an initial fulfillment shortly after the prophecy is given. It has an intermediate fulfillment some hundreds of years later, and it has an ultimate fulfillment at some time in the future. So, in other words, the preterists, the historicists, and the futurists are all right. Are there other questions or comments? Hope I didn't hurt your head too much there, DiCaprio.
Ezekiel 37 refers to the resurrection that happens at the beginning of the thousand-year reign.
Yes. Go on. So what you're saying is that we have a lineal prophecy going on here. We first have this, then we have that, then we have this, then we have that. That can happen. Okay? It can also be seen as a circular thing. Okay? Because the Hebrews' way of thinking is not linear. The Hebrews' way of thinking is this happens, and then that, and that happens, and they could be related in a linear time frame, or they could be related totally unrelated in a linear time frame. Okay? We're thinking like Greeks when we put all this stuff in a literal linear way of thinking. And some God doesn't work that way. He lives outside of time and space. Any time in Scripture can be any time.
Logic is so illogical.
Yeah, you know, Yeshua sits outside of time and space, right? He is in his resurrection body. When we see Yeshua in Tanakh, we see Yeshua in his resurrection body. He wasn't born yet in time. But he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? That means that before the world was started on its course, he was already slain and resurrected. Now, how does that happen? He lives outside of time and space. He controls time and space. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can step into the timeline anytime he wants to and step back out. He could put himself into the timeline, have the whole thing transpire, die, be resurrected, be ascended, go back to heaven in his resurrection body, and now, standing outside of time and space, start things working and step into time and space as he wants to, in a resurrection body, complete with nail prints in his hands, thorn marks on his head, spear mark in his side.
No.
Okay? It is not science fiction. Okay? Although an affinity to science fiction helps me to think this way. God doesn't work in a lineal time frame. God works as he works. So don't take Ezekiel 38 to immediately follow 37. It doesn't always work that way. It does work that way sometimes, but it doesn't always work that way. I mean, when you look at the seven, you look at the seven seals, and then you look at the seven trumpets, and then you look at the seven vials. Generally, we see that as a lineal thing. The vials, the seals happen, and the seventh seal is opened, and the vial, and then the trumpets happen, and the trumpet opens, and then the. It doesn't always happen. They could be happening all at the same time. The first seal could be the same time as the first trumpet, as the first time as the same vial. Who knows how this is going to work? We don't know. We're looking at prophecy. We live in this timeline. Yahweh lives outside the timeline. He's telling us all about it. It could happen entirely differently than what we expect. Okay, let's not nail ourselves down into a specific way of thinking, because Yahweh may do something completely different. We need to open ourselves up to all the different variations that could happen and try to see how it all works out. Some congregations think we're in the seventh seal. I believe that we're beyond the seventh seal. If it's a lineal thing, I believe that we're very shortly to come upon the seventh trumpet.
Yeah.
Wow. If it's a lineal thing. I think that there's very little left between now and the time of God's wrath on this earth, which is shown in the seven vials. Okay, so if it's a lineal thing, it could happen any time now.
What we don't understand about the death that's supposed to take place, we only hear in part of the death that's happening in Africa, Indonesia, and the things like that, and the death. And the death of the firstborn, and the death of those like in China and so forth in our country, there's millions upon millions of those people have died that would have been born, would fit right in with the pattern that take place. Because you wonder, how can so many people be left at the end if all of these people died? Well, they're already dying. Those people are already dying. There's genocide taking place, and there's what they call ethnic cleansing taking place,
and the devastation.
If you want to see devastation, go to our coastlines and see what's happened there. What's happening on the West Coast right now? It's really amazing that as any of those people can even survive the way they survived through it. Where we're at, I don't know. I don't know exactly. I don't know the timetable. I don't understand Yah's ways or how he's going to work it, what he's going to do. But I do know that he's going to do it one way or another. And I do believe that the time is close. The end time is, we're on the edge of that. We're on the lip of that. And when it happens, I think that his people, those who have studied Torah, will know when that time is. Then they'll know what to do. They should be ready to go and do.
Yeah, there's a saying in the church, don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Well, you know what? It's true. You can't limit him to what we can't limit him to what we think. He doesn't work the way that we think. He works the way he thinks. Okay? So
I said he works in a circle.
But you know what? He works in a line too.
We don't know how big the circle is.
That's right.
We don't know how long the line is.
That's right. We don't know how long the line is. We don't know how big the circle is. The line could be long enough that it goes all the way around, makes a circle out of itself. Okay, I mean, it's When we're talking about somebody that's outside of time and space, and the way that somebody like that thinks, it's so far beyond us that it's impossible for us to really understand. And until we live outside of time and space, in our new bodies, we're not going to be able to really understand it. We'll only be able to get an inkling.
There's been a lot of comments since you guys went to your spiel.
Oh yeah, I'm sure. I bet there were some good ones.
Hang on, let me go up. Yeah. All right.
Now we're going to wax philosophical.
Grafted In asked, even cycles have patterns, right? The answer is yes. Hang on.
Absolutely.
Yeshua is the first manifestation of Yahweh. Ezekiel 2 verse 5 said that. Here's one I like. Hineni states, so as Dr. Dino says, once upon a time there was a time when there was no time.
I love Dr. Dino. Once upon a time there was a time there was no time. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Dr. Dino's full of those things. Of course, right now he's wearing orange and living in a jail, but because he wouldn't knuckle under to the government.
Ethos stated back, I think the war with Gog Magog that could happen soon would be for the purpose of faking the second coming.
Oh, of course.
Yes.
Of course.
We know they plan to do it. It just matches Revelation.
I personally believe, if the way I'm thinking is right, the Gog-Magog war that's going to happen to partially fulfill Ezekiel 38-39 in our time will be George Bush's military coming into Israel as a savior to save Israel from all the stuff that George Bush is forcing them into. Okay? So he's setting up the situation where he's going to be able to come in as the king of the north, and he'll set himself up as anti-Messiah. And if it's not George, it'll be the next one. But I really don't think that we're even going to have an election in November for president. I personally think he's going to just pull some strings. He's going to declare it a national emergency, suspend the Constitution, and no elections. He can do that with a stroke of a pen.
All right. End Time Witness states 66 seals have already been opened, 3.5 years from the opening of the seventh seal, which will be this Passover.
That's a good possibility. That's a good possibility. If we see an anti-Messiah in Jerusalem on the 10th of Aviv of this year, then we know that the 3.5 years are about to begin. Okay? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, head for the hills. Okay? And I think that's what's going to happen, because the abomination of desolation will be the guy who sets himself up as the anti-Messiah, and he'll do that by sitting on the throne of Yahweh, showing himself that he is Yahweh. He'll sit on the mercy seat and not die and prove to himself that he's Messiah. And that's when he's going to demand worship, and that'll be... And I really think that's going to be old Georgie. I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
How many vials were there?
Seven vials.
Well, I know three that were poured out in this country by some people that we knew. We were there when they did one.
In symbolism.
Symbolically.
Yeah.
They weren't actually the angels with it. Okay. I'm glad you didn't actually see the angels doing this, Bill.
Well, there was a lot of angels standing around,
though. A lot of messengers anyway. Other questions or comments in text there, Dave?
They keep posting it, so I now have a figure and a half.
Ethos, DiCaprio, says, hang on, But if the beast is faking the second coming, you don't want to be led astray by it, thinking this war happened, so it must be this certain time. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I can go with that. I think I understood that. And yeah, I think you're exactly right. If it's the anti-Messiah, then we need to be watching and be ready for that to happen, because when it does, that's when it's time for us to get out of Dodge. Exit stage right, head for the hills. I think that's a pretty good Mark paraphrase of Matthew 24:15. Head for the hills, man.
Head for the hills. Damn. Prophet of Yah asks, doesn't Gog Magog translate to George, son of George?
That is one way of looking at it, yes. There are many ways to look at that. But Gog Magog would be Gog from Gog. Okay, so that would be George from George, if Gog is George. And there are people that hold to that. I don't know if that's true or not, but boy, that sure would that sure would be good, wouldn't it? Yeah, as a matter of fact, there's a website. If you were to Google Gog Umagog, I think that would be the one right on top of the Google page, and you go there, and it's got a thing in there called a book called the Erev Rav. Excellent little book. It's not very thick. You can read it in one sitting. And it makes the case that George Bush is Gog, and Magog is his father.
My personal thing on time, it's circular, but because history repeats itself, you can, if you just do a brief skimming of history, you'll be like, well, that happened 200 years ago with this. My personal thing is, it's like a large roller coaster that just keeps going around and around and around.
Yeah, quadruple loops, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, right.
Loop-de-loop.
Yeah, and you know what? We're stuck in the loop until we learn the lesson.
That's right.
You know?
And he'll,
once we learn the lesson, he'll move us on to the next lesson. And then we'll be in that loop until we learn it.
If you cannot learn from the mistakes of your past, you are condemned to repeat them. Exactly. Benjamin Franklin.
Exactly right.
Smart Alec. Other questions or comments on Jeremiah chapter 1? In verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Yahweh here speaks specifically to Yirmiyahu. He gives Jerry the backbone to speak out Yahweh's words against all the people of Judah, her king, and her priests. By the way, Yirmiyahu, remember, his father was the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol.
Mm-hmm.
Yirmiyahu would not do this himself, for his love of his country. Yahweh had to speak through him, empowering him to say what gave him great pain to say. That's one of the reasons that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because all the time that he was saying this stuff, he was weeping because of his love for his country and his love for his people. But he had to say it.
One thing that I found out that I didn't know, and I've seen it, how many times in Scripture have you always seen it? It says, gird up. Gird up your loins. You know what it's talking about? In the true sense of it, what they did was they would, when they were resting, they would take the loins off. The loincloth, they would take that off and rest. But when you were going to do something, either rather in battle or do something for Yahweh, he said, gird it up. In other words, get up, stand up, and go do it.
Gird up your loins.
Put your pants on.
Gird up your loins means get on your tighty whities. You need some
tidy
support.
Tighty whities. boy, I didn't say that. I should go over there and smack him for that one.
Other questions or comments? That was as bad as it got, didn't it?
No.
Talks about girding up in 1 Kings 18:46. That's what it's talking about. Get ready to go to battle. Spiritual battle, physical battle, whatever. You know, to get up and do it.
That's right.
You're tidy whitey as you need.
Get the... Okay, if there are no more questions or comments here, we're going to move on to Ezekiel 16. Yeah, I asked my wife if I could wear the pants, and she said it was okay. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. It seems that the major prophets were heavily involved in telling Jerusalem about her abominations and her sins. Okay? Because Yahweh was heavily involved in leading them to speak. This speaks as much to the Messianic assembly as to Israel. A Gentile woman is taken to wife by Yahweh, clothed in his splendor, but after a while trusts her own beauty, thinking that what she's been given by Yahweh is a birthright and not a gift. She's become so used to it that she thinks it's all of herself. Then she takes the gifts and treats them as common things, to be cursed for idolatry and adultery. Okay? She takes all those things that Yahweh gives her and takes them for granted and starts to treat them as if they were her own. And she goes off into idolatry rather than being thankful unto Yahweh for the gifts that he's given her. Okay? And we see that all the time on our Christian television stations, don't we? So this is we are as guilty of this as Jerusalem is, as Judah was.
The history of this is when he tells them there that the birth of this area, Jerusalem, was polluted right from the start, because it was not this is talking about was Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, i.e. were the founder. This refers to the first builder of Jebus, not to Abraham. Now the Jebs had received it from Melchizedek, because he was the king of Salem. I don't see any history on this at all, that how he got it. But it says your mother was a Hittite, and it shows the depth of the sin of the land when this was. And the Canaanites, of course, were doomed to destruction. And this, to me, shows that Hasatan had occupied the land in advance of Abraham coming. He had already put himself in, quote, high places.
Right.
See, if you want to serve Yahweh and you want to do it right, you want to be in a high place.
Right.
Otherwise, you're going to be in the low ground having to fight your way up. And he wants you on solid ground. He wants you in the high places. And the higher ground is where we need to be. And the Hittites refer to Esau's wives, daughters of Heath, and who always vexed Rebekah. I think in Genesis 26, 34 and 5. Verse 3 forces a navel knot cut. Without proper attention to the navel cord, the infant which is just born, is liable to die. The water here was used to make the skin soft, or rather for purification, so to be able to be presented upon, to look upon. Now the high priest had to wash themselves to be presented, that they might go into the Holy of Holies. The salt was used to make the skin soft, and spiritually the salt deals with being the salt of the earth. Which at this time Jerusalem was not, being void of the ingredients to be so. They didn't have the ingredients there at that time to be so. They needed to be purged also. No different than the high priest. He needed to be purged himself before he could go and bring... He had to confess his own sins before he could the nation. See, so a lot of this falls in place in type, you know... And it's alluding to Israel being helpless. and her first drug went into national existence under the image of the infant. Hosea 2:3. It was a struggle. A struggle to be born. A struggle to do what needed to be done.
Okay, Bill's on his way out. Why don't you say something to somebody? Take that mic and say something.
Karen and Marty, if you're out there, I wanted to say hi. And Karen, that website you emailed me is awesome. I'm still reading it. I've told everybody here about it. And you need to forward that to everybody that you can, and I'm going to, too. And thank you very much. I love you guys.
Okay. Okay, it's going to go a lot quicker now because Bill's leaving. And Mark's talking to himself. That won't slow things down. That won't speed things up, rather.
Okay, get up here and help him.
No, I have to get back involved just to keep it balanced.
Okay. It's interesting that it says, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Verse 3 is what I was looking at. Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother was a Hittite. You can't think of any more pagan nations than the Amorites and the Hittites. Okay? And so he's telling us that we were not followers of Yahweh. And he came and got us. The moment that we were born, no one was there to watch over us. No one was there to clean us up. No one was there to swaddle us, put us in swaddling clothes. Okay? No one was there to keep us warm. No one was there to feed us. Yahweh took pity on us. And not only did he clean us up and warm us up and feed us, he also made us his bride, as it goes on to tell us later on in the verse. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. He took really good care of us. We weren't worth it. We weren't worthy, I should say. But he loved us just the same. And so this whole thing up to verse 14, he's talking about how he's done all this good stuff for us, and then starting in verse 15, he tells us how we treated him in return. And verse 15 starts, oh man, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornication upon everyone that passed by. Well, I'll tell you what, that's some kind of gratitude, isn't it? And this is just how we are, and it ought not be. It ought not be. It's the same with Messianic Israel as it is with Judaic Israel. Okay. Let me open it to questions and comments. There, I will just go through verse 20.
Well, I was thinking this week how we fail him over and over again. You know, we were talking about these cycles, these patterns we go through, and the two areas where we fail him over and over is we neglect his commandments and we forget how dependent we are on him. Over and over, the pattern repeats itself.
Yeah, it's interesting. Verse 18. He's talking about how we set up idols. And then in verse 18, and you took your broidered garments and covered them. Okay? You took the garments that I made for you and you covered your idols with them. You clothed your idols in the gifts that I gave you. I mean, is that not what we do? Is that not what we do? It most certainly is. We need to repent of that in our own lives. And so let's keep that in mind, everybody out there. I hope that struck a nerve in somebody out in Pell Talk land. Other questions or comments? Pick an idol. Verse 17, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels and my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Okay, so you've taken all the gifts that I've given you, and you've made them into idols. Okay, all the hard gifts that he's given them, like the gold and the silver, and you fashioned them into the image of a man, and then you took my clothes that I gave you, and you clothed them. Your idols of gold and silver and jewels. Okay? Your inanimate objects, the things that I've given you to enrich you, you have now caused to be your idol. Is that not what we see on TBN every day?
Yeah.
All day, every day. Are you listening, Paul and Jan?
Yeah, my husband wants to know if you're listening, Paul.
Are you listening? What's the guy's name with the Benny? Are you listening, Benny?
Where are you listening, Creflo?
Are you listening, Free Flow Dollar? Seriously, you guys, you.
But we have to be fair.
Thing.
I was going to say we can't just limit this to Paul and Jan and Creflo and Benny and all those guys.
They're just the guys that are up front.
Because we are just as guilty, and we think we're doing better because it's not as blatant and over the top.
Exactly.
How many of us have something, I'm not saying someone, but something in our lives that we feel we just cannot live without?
Levy.
Excuse me, that's a someone. That's family, buddy. You ought to see the look I just gave Mark. But we all have things in our lives.
Yeah.
You know, how many of us, if God told us tomorrow morning when we first rose, today's the day you pick up and you go, we could pack a bag, not bags and bags and bags, but a bag, and go wherever he told us to go.
How hard would it be to reduce to a bag?
How hard would it be to leave behind the things you think you need? Those things are idols.
My canners? My pots and pans?
Your bakeware from your lovely bride?
My bakeware?
Mark, no. Mark,
my,
you
my
and
wife's
I have
power tools?
No, Mark, you and I have a bigger problem. It's not our power tools. It's our Mac.
Our Macs.
We have to make room for it to fit in that one bag.
I can live without the Mac. I can't.
Well, I have my Bible software in there. That's my one problem. I got a problem with my Bible software. But, you know, we all have those things. We all do. That we all have something in our lives that, yeah, maybe we could leave it, but we'd have to think about it. Or it would be tough, or what am I going to do? How am I going to get along without that thing?
Yeah.
And we clothe them in taking care of them.
Right.
We clothe them in spending money on things.
I actually do have a coat for the cover of my Mac here. For the
Yes, board. You and I both do. We're pathetic. Folks, pray for us. We need help. But my point is we all have these idols. We all have these idols. They're things that we have, or they're things that we do.
Yeah.
You know, they're routines we have that if they go out of sync, our whole world goes a kilter. And we clothe them, we take care of them, we give them more time, more effort, and more of our funds, more of our money than we give him.
Yep.
And we're all guilty of it on some level, every one of us. Some of us more than others. But we're all guilty of it at some point.
Okay, other questions or comments?
It would have been a lot shorter if you hadn't kept interrupting.
If I hadn't kept interrupting, it would have been a lot shorter, she says. Other questions or comments? This stuff that he's talking about to Judah and to Jerusalem, we need to, as we're reading through here, not go tisk, tisk, tisk. Just look at how disgusting those people were. We need to apply this to our own lives. There are, every one of us has an idol in our life somewhere.
Every one of them.
Every one of us. And we need to get rid of them because you know what? That first commandment is, you will have no other gods in my face. You know? I mean, that's the first one. We can't even get past the first commandment. You know? Let's be very careful about our lives. We need to get rid of all of the idols. Any comments in Pal Talk? I know somebody's out there saying you guys had better stop meddling.
I think eternally his is a tad el loco en cabeza, because he stated preach it, sister, talking to Teresa.
Something wrong with that guy. Something wrong with that guy.
The Prophet 6 says, the Bible says we have done worse than the heathen nations.
That's right. That's right. That's right, because we have the knowledge. We have the understanding, and we still do it. So the pagans are less guilty than we are. Ouch. Go ahead, Susie.
The line that says, and you went out among the nations because of your loveliness, for it was perfect, spoke to me as that which says, he actually sent us out among the nations as a discipline, but we, you know, have seen it as being able to trade, to be sophisticated in, you know, mingling, to be acceptable to all men, because we consider our loveliness as perfect when our loveliness really is not perfect. It's his ways which are perfect, but we are satisfied many times until we're shaken, pressured, persecuted, see that his way is perfect, and we are so much of the word missing the mark. No pun intended. Where he says to be perfect as I am perfect.
Something Susie said there had me looking at the verses she was talking about in that passage, and here, let me get the exact verse that I looked at when she told this. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares Yahweh Elohim. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. It's interesting because when Yah speaks in Revelation 18 of Babylon, which is the false worship system, okay?
I was thinking of Revelation 17.
Well, this one's in Revelation. Well, that's what I'm talking about, but it's Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. It says, to the degree that she, regarding what's going to be paid back, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit a queen and am not a widow. I will never see mourning. How many people in the body of Messiah today around the world, especially in this country though, say, look what God has made me. The focus being me, not what God has made. Look how successful I have become. Look how much money I now have. Look how, you know, much knowledge I have. Look what I'm capable of doing, forgetting that without him, we're nothing.
Look how cute my little dog is.
That's your version of me, and that's not true. I say he's perfect. No. But we do that. Back. Yeah, his name's not Mark. Get back over to here to Ezekiel 16, where it says, you know, you went out and I gave you this beauty and I gave you this splendor, but you trusted in the beauty and the splendor. You trusted in the adoration you got because of the beauty and the splendor. You never trusted in me. How many of us are doing that today? We're trusting in the money, even though in Deuteronomy it says, I'm the one who gives you the power to make wealth. We trust in the fact that we've got food at home, even though without him, we have no food.
That's right. It wouldn't even grow.
We have all these blessings in our lives, and we trust in them instead of trusting in the one who gave us those things.
Amen. Have we been meddling enough, you guys? Have you guys been meddled with enough, or shall we keep going? Because you know what? This passage, when Susie was talking, Revelation 17 came to my mind. Okay, when Revelation 17 was talking about the harlot and the daughters of the harlots who are drunk on the blood of the saints. Okay? It's what it's talking about right here in Ezekiel 16. Okay? That whole passage is like that. That's us, guys. It's not just the Catholic Church. Okay, you got something, David? Go ahead.
One more thing. The end of our portion here is verse 20, but 21 ties in. It seems like it comes to a crescendo here. Your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me and sacrificed to idols, it seems like there should be a Selah at the end of that, because parents need to just consider that. A couple things that came to my mind was witchcraft video games or teen idols, you know, allowing your kids to just be inundated with these teen idols.
You mean Brittany?
Or
Hannah
how
Montana?
How about secular humanism-based colleges?
Yeah. Yeah, verse 20 doesn't end with a period. Verse 20 ends with a comma. It says, is this of thy whoredoms a small... Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them, the idols that they have made. Yeah. Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. That's what I'm talking about with the harlot in Revelation 17. Okay? Drunk on the blood of the saints. Those children that you've born me, you've sacrificed, and you're drunk on their blood. Mm-hmm. Sorry, go ahead, David. You had something, didn't you? Or are you all done? Going back to find it again, huh? Okay.
Ronnie Mommy says, smack him, Teresa, a couple minutes ago when he...
Okay. I don't know why, but okay.
Even the air we breathe, we take for granted. Because without him, there would be no air. Just, I mean, he keeps his hand in there to sustain it. Just think.
Exactly right.
When you take a positive magnet and a negative magnet, they suck together. And why isn't it true with atoms? I mean,
yeah,
there is a negative going around and a positive going around. Why don't they suck together?
Because his hand is there holding them apart. That's they got the strong and the weak magnetic force. I'm not sure which one it is, but the atomic force, rather. There's the one that holds the protons together in the nucleus. How the heck that happens, I don't know. They're supposed to shoot apart. Okay, and then there's the one that keeps the electron flowing around the outside, but it should be sucked into the nucleus. Why does it work that way? It works exactly the opposite of the laws of nature, because Yeshua can do it.
So the secular scientists were wondering why this happens. So they came up with a theoretical subatomic particle called the gluon. Which glues stuff together and doesn't let the negative and the positive attract. Yeah. Yeshua is the gluon.
That's right. And it's that gluon, when it gets removed, that causes the entire universe to go kaflooey.
Yep.
And we get fervent heat. And the elements melting with a fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3.
Wouldn't that be awesome to see? I mean,
it will be awesome to see. We're going to see it, buddy.
Yeah.
At Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things are glued on, right?
Exactly right. Anything else on Ezekiel chapter 16? So we do still have the Psalm and the New Testament, and it's 6 o'clock already. Oh, yeah, Shabbat is over here on the East Coast. It is dark. Dark. Dark.
Prophet 6 typed in a verse, 5:1, among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That one should have his father's wife. That was further back.
That was further back. That deals with the harlot and all that. That's a guy who is actually sleeping with his stepmother. Disgusting human being. But that's one of those where Paul says.
He repented, though.
It sounds, well, he did repent in 2 Corinthians after Paul did his thing and had him removed from the fellowship, and they gave him over to Satan for the destruction of the body. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's no place for him to go.
Yeah,
I mean, where's he going to go? The Corinthian synagogue has just put him out.
Yeah.
Where is he going to go?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is he going to go to the pagans? That's exactly right. He's going to go to his knees. See, the problem with there being so many churches and so many messianic fellowships is that when somebody throws you out because you're a sinner, you don't have any real incentive to come back to Yahweh. You just go to the church down the street that'll accept you, because there'll be one. Okay, are we done with Ezekiel chapter 16 yet? I'd say yes. Let us move on to Psalm 41. What is? I didn't even get the question out. What is this psalm about? Well, it's about exile and redemption. Thank you. This is a messianic prophecy. There's all kinds of messianic stuff in here. Okay, we see verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil against me. When shall he die and his name perish? My enemies speak evil of me. From this point on, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad and telleth it, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. And let's see, in verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. What?
Sorry, there's a raised hand I couldn't see.
Oh, there's a raised hand. Let's hear it.
All right, Prophet 6. Sorry about that. I was down the list. Couldn't see the raised hand. Here you go. Prophet 6, do you still want the mic?
Six, are you still with us? Okay, we're moving on. Okay. The Jews thought that killing Yeshua would put an end to their troubles. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Okay, we got somebody.
Zappa 333 wants on. All right, here you go, Zappa.
Thank you so much, Bait. Shabbat shalom to our precious brethren there. I wanted to say about this particular psalm that Mark is reading that last year, about June time frame, I was awakened early one Sabbath morning, and after my prayer time, I was impressed. Actually, it was more like go here now to turn to the Psalms, and the Ruach brought me to Psalms 41. And as you look closely at Psalms 41, you know it is speaking about Yeshua, but this is what really shocked me. If you look at Psalms 41 and think about the current state of Ariel Sharon, It's like it is a script about his current situation. And I just wanted to bring that to your attention. So when you read Psalms 41, which, by the way, is the third psalm in the HaTikun HaKlali Psalms prayer series that's prayed, I believe, three times a day at the wall, you will be really shocked as to how that psalm describes Ariel Sharon's current condition. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We love you.
Thank you, Zafa. We'll keep that in mind as we go through here. Okay. This is a messianic psalm, as they all are, really. But in particular, these few verses in the middle, 8, 9, 10, they all have to do with things that actually happened to Yeshua, and you can see it. It's, I mean, the parallel is just so obvious that it's hard to miss. If that's the case that you're talking about, Zafa, that Ariel Sharon is in his coma, has been for 2 years now, boy, wouldn't it be an interesting thing if he was to rise out of that coma?
It has happened before.
It has happened before that people have come out of a coma after many years and been just as viable as they were before. In this case, he probably would be even more viable, because I'll guarantee you that guy lost at least 200 pounds in his coma. Okay? I mean, he was a very, very rotund individual. And, he was almost as tall lying down as he was standing up. The man was huge. And I'll guarantee you he's not that way now. So, it could be. Remember, my wife's friend, Eleanor, went into a coma about 2.5 years ago. And everybody was writing her off as dead, and she was in the coma for like 3 weeks or a month. They took her off all of the medications that she was on. She's an old lady. They took her off all the medications that she was on, except for the insulin for her diabetes. And after 3 or 4 weeks, she came out of the coma, and it turns out that she was that way because she was so toxic from all the drugs that they had given her. And she got better and better and better as time went on, as long as she wasn't on the drugs. Now they've got her back on all of those drugs again, and she's going to probably go into the same thing again. But
the valiant are good shepherds rather than a wicked shepherd.
That's exactly right. And you're right too, Teresa. If God had wanted him dead, he would be dead. Mm-hmm. So there's probably still something for him to do in the prophetic.
Medically speaking, he should have died. He didn't.
Okay. Other questions or comments?
Well, that leads us, I guess, back to the very front of that psalm, is that how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Yahweh will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Yahweh will sustain him upon his sick bed in his illness. That is, restore him to health. So there have been times when Ariel Sharon has shown a real heart for the land and for the people, and maybe he has also been one who has had a heart for those that have been oppressed, those that have been poor and needy, those that have, I don't know, maybe someone has read a biography about Ariel Sharon, or maybe even an autobiography of some kind, to kind of give us some details as far as what he's done besides his military accomplishments and what he's done while he has been in political office.
Prophet 6, you have your hand raised again.
Take the mic.
Take the mic. Prophet 6.
Prophet 6, you down there right under the text thing is a thing that says push to talk. You want to click on that and then either take the mic or you want to push down on your space bar. That's how you make your thing work. Maybe you just didn't understand that. If you want to take the mic, take it. We'll give you a couple of seconds now. Sorry, Prophet 6, something is wrong there. So we'll move on. Other questions or comments on Psalm 41? Go for it, Stephen.
Yeah, I just want to
Prophet 6, text us.
I just want to make reference to the first verse. It says, blessed is he that considereth the poor, and that will deliver him in time of trouble. I think it's just, this is at least, you know, in regards to me. Like, you know, we suffer with so much on the last days and being prepared, and but you know, it's so easy to forget the orphan and the widow. And that's something I don't want to do, is focus too much on myself, preparing myself. But it says if we focus on that, we'll be blessed, we'll be provided for. So we still can't forget the less fortunate and forget to those who we need to.
Very good, Stephen. Others? Oh, Stephen's dead. Go ahead.
So I was just going to say, in light of what Stephen just pointed out, as the day of darkness and gloom approaches, the day of Yahweh, reach out to those that need help, to the orphans. There's many orphanages. There's Compassion International. There's World Vision. There's a Hand of Help Orphanage Ministries. And I'm sure there's a dozen others and more. So do consider it, and Yahweh will bless you for that, for taking and using your resources to reach out to those less fortunate.
This is interesting and funny. Zappa 333 texted in about Ariel Sharon. He built 144,000 apartments for Russian Jews. Hang on. I'll get to the good part. I do so hope it is so, and that Elihu HaNavi raises him up. Right, raises him up. Ariel Sharon is in Shiva Hospital, Tel HaShomer, Israel. Translates, Hills of Giants.
Okay, Hills of Giants. Okay, other questions or comments on Psalm 41? But thou, O Yahweh, in verse 10, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. They didn't consider that he would be resurrected in their time. They didn't search the scriptures or apply what was there to him. That was Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin. Be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. They just didn't get it. Okay? Maybe that was one of the mysteries that I was talking about. You know, whenever he says a mystery, he's talking about a deep understanding of Scripture. Maybe it just was not something that was given to the people of Yeshua's day, because had they been able to figure it out, then Satan wouldn't have taken the life of the Lord of glory, would he?
Right.
Okay, well, that's probably it. When I have no other gods before Yahweh, he puts me before him. It says in verse 12, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. So when I don't have any gods before Yahweh, he sets me right in front of him. Okay? And I am the... Exactly. It goes back to what we were talking about before in Ezekiel about the idols. If I don't have idols, Yahweh puts me before his face. When you don't have idols, Yahweh puts you right in front of him. And he, that is really cool. That is really cool. Time to clean out the house.
Spiritual house, you know what I mean?
That's right.
Just checking everything.
Time to clean out the house.
Double check.
Other questions or comments on Psalm 41, please? Because I do want to get done here sometime tonight. We'll move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Okay. I don't have a whole lot on that particular passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10. Anybody got something? Ah, Susie does.
Just again about timing, where he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and that's what I hear is going on in the 26th verse of Shemot 2. He knew them when they cried. It was the right time for him to meet them, to hear their cry and to act. And let's see. So in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of deliverance I have helped you. See, now is the well-accepted time. Even so, now is the well-accepted time. And today is a day of deliverance, giving no cause of stumbling. Whereas, I believe it's 2 Peter, maybe, they were saying, so when is his deliverance day coming? You've said it's coming, and it hasn't come, and on and on and on. And but he has a right timing. I was just a little more convinced of that as I read that this week, and that his service, what's happening with him and through him, is not going to be discredited because he has set in motion when it should happen. He is the one who will do it.
Yes, ma'am, that's right. You got something, Ronald?
Yes, I do. In regards to this portion of scriptures here from verses 1 through 10 in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, it's been said of Messiah Yeshua's kingdom that it's an upside-down kingdom, that it operates differently from this world system. And as such, it doesn't appear as we would necessarily see it. And so the kingdom of Yeshua is within us because it manifests itself in these acts that are so contrary to the way that the world operates. And Shaul is speaking very clearly about these things. Now, he is able to give no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of Elohim, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. So even though his boss expects a lot of him, his boss is putting him through all these difficulties, and yet in the midst of all these trials, and he knows that his boss has allowed these things to come upon him and has the power to take him out of it, he still rejoices, and he still presses on, and he sees it as actually a commendation to be going through these difficulties rather than being maltreated by his boss. Yeah, but this is the way that this has been shown for us through the eyes of Shaul. And so that even when he's going through these afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, but yet in the midst of all these things, he realizes he's still in purity. You know, he's walking clean. He's keeping kosher in knowledge. He knows the truth of Torah. He's walking in it and keeping it in patience. He's willing to endure carefully, knowing that these things are producing a greater weight of glory in kindness. He shows mercy and compassion and love to those, even those who persecute him. Actually, by doing that, he pours a blessing upon them, you know, by doing acts of kindness and speaking not evil, but speaking even good of his enemy. In the Holy Spirit, in the Ruach HaKodesh, in regards to the empowerment and the knowledge and in genuine love. I mean, that's the most incredible thing of all, to be able to have that power working within you so that you're able to be full of that kind of compassion. Like Corrie Ten Boom talks about even having gone through those difficulties that she went through and yet having the kind of love that wasn't of herself. It was a love that came directly from Yahweh to be able to love those that persecuted her and her sister and to be forgiving of them. Now, these are the things that are the power of Yahweh Elohim, that He gives us weapons of righteousness for both the right hand and the left. It just goes on. It goes on. And by glory and dishonor, you know, both coming, by evil report and good report. Some will say evil about you, and yet those whom you trust and care about are, of course, saying the good things. Regarded as deceivers by the world will paint a picture of you, making you look as though you're obscure, you're a liar, you're not telling the truth. But yet, you know in your heart that you're speaking things that are true and righteous and good. And yet, unknown. Not really well known in the world as far as being a famous celebrity, but yet, well known to those who are coming to life and experiencing eternal life. As yet dying, put a body to death as a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice of your life. Yet behold, we live. We live in greater freedom and greater amount of experience of life than the people in the world that claim to have life. Because we are know the very author of life, Messiah Yeshua. Yes, amen. You want to keep going in?
You did kind of trigger some thoughts, even back to Psalm 41. But you, Yahweh, showed me favor and raised me up and let me repay them, my enemies. By this I know that you did not delight in me, because my enemy did not shout for joy over me. My text says, but it's in the King James, it's triumph. So we know that we have hope. We have been raised up in spiritual rebirth, but we will have greater spiritual birth as we are brought together in the body of Israel.
The ending in verse 10, as Ronald says, exactly, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's right. As sorrowful and yet rejoicing. As poor and making many rich. Wait a minute. As I'm poor, yet making many rich. And having nothing and yet possessing all things. This, the paradoxes that he's talking about here is exactly the way that our life really and truly is in Messiah. Okay? Yeah, we're as poor and yet rich. Okay? We don't have much to live on in this life, but we have everything spiritually.
It goes along with, because you know we're pursuing those things. But if we have our we're trying to run, it's the negative of that, and having the negative. That is, you know.